please keep that open. If you're somebody who normally kind of listens along rather than having it open on your lap, well, I encourage you to have it open on your lap every week. But this week in particular, I'm going to ask you to read a little bit of it for yourself at some point. So you kind of need it open on your lap. So page 1915 is where it is. Some buffhead who put the preaching plan together decided it would be a good idea to cover three churches in one thing. Will that buffhead never learn? So we're going to hit on some of the key themes. There'll be question time though, so if you've got questions about detail like the white stone and stuff like that, then please ask the question in question time. I'm not trying to dodge the details, but because we're trying to focus on some of the key themes that come out of the big picture stuff this time. So you've got an outline that shows where we're going with that, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we remember in Revelation 1 that we were promised right at the beginning of this book that those who take it to heart will be blessed. And Father, we pray that your Spirit will be doing his work in us so that we do take this part of your word to heart. And Father, we seek that blessing that you promise, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you about two things that happened in the last few weeks. In the Church of Scotland, they held their General Assembly, and the General Assembly passed a motion, and this motion affirmed the historic biblical position on a disputed matter, which was good. But the motion then went on to grant permission for churches to do the opposite to that historic biblical position if they wanted to. Also in the last couple of weeks, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in America preached a sermon from Acts 16, the bit of Acts 16 where the Apostle Paul casts a demonic spirit out of a slave girl, sets her free from this demonic spirit. And in her sermon, Bishop Catherine presented Paul as a villain who was sinning against this girl by robbing her of this spirit. The head of the Anglican denomination in America was preaching for a demon against the Apostle Paul. These are churches that find their origins in the same Reformation spring that we come from. They are churches that live in societies and cultures that are pretty similar to ours. And so I don't tell you these stories so that we can sit around feeling self-righteous, going, well, thank goodness we're not like those American and Scottish churches. Goodness for that. I tell you these stories to make the point that in lots of ways, actually, we are like them. We share the same history. We swim in the same sort of culture. We certainly share the same human nature. The things that make us shake our heads about them, make no mistake, those things could happen to us in a frighteningly short space of time if we don't take seriously the things Jesus says to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The battles and the temptations that the churches faced in first century Turkey, they weren't some sort of historical oddity. They're just a particular manifestation of the spiritual battle that is going on in all churches at all times. Churches in Scotland, churches in America, churches in Australia, churches in China, churches in Malaysia, churches in India, churches in Greece, churches everywhere. On one side, there's the evil one who is forever trying to trip us up and drag us down using every temptation, every pressure, every distraction, every discomfort that he can think of. And on the other side, there is the mighty, towering figure of Christ who we met in chapter 1. Christ who wields the sword of his word in our defense. Christ who thunders his promises and his commendations and his rebukes to his churches in these chapters. And as Christians hear the true and powerful words that Christ speaks, and as we take those words to heart, as we obey those words, his sword does its defending work. He exercises his power by his word. And so by heeding his word, that's how we're led out of danger. That's how we're led into spiritual health. And, you know, in the process, we get to cause the evil one all sorts of frustration. But of course, if we fail to hear the words that he directs to the churches, if we won't listen to the words that he directs in these chapters, then we will be blind to the dangers that he highlights, and we will be indifferent to the blessings that he promises certain people, and we'll be deaf to the warnings that he gives to other people. The situations in Scotland and America are not just freak things. They're the result of not having an ear to hear the things that the Spirit says to the churches, the things he says in these chapters. And so if the thought of moving and ending up in one of those places that I started with, you know, becoming one of those churches, if the thought of that is a horror to us, then we have to double down in our eagerness to hear Christ's message to us in these chapters. And if the thought of moving in those directions is not a horror to us, then we need to do a bit more than double down. So what does Christ and the Spirit say to the churches in these chapters? Again, recognising we're at the level of big themes. Well, the situation in Pergamum and Thyatira, they're pretty similar, and so I'm going to put them together. Christ begins his letter to the church in Pergamum by commending them. Do you see it there? He commends them for remaining true to my name. He reminds them, you guys even refused to renounce the faith when one of your own number, when Antipas, when he was put to death, you wouldn't renounce your faith. He calls Pergamum Satan's home, Satan's hometown. Pergamum was the centre of emperor worship. And so it was a centre of opposition to Christianity because the Christians refused to take part in the pagan religious duties that everybody else considered normal. Everybody else considered just a proper part of being a good citizen in the city. They wouldn't give up their Christian practices and habits and do what everybody else was doing. The government said, you've got to make the proper sacrifices to the emperor. And they wouldn't do it. And they suffered the consequences for it, but they weren't going to bend. And Christ commends them for this fruitful faith. This faith in him, this hope in him that produces the practical fruit of faithfulness. Faithfulness regardless of the cost. And in a similar way, Christ begins his letter to the Thyatiran church, Christians by commending them for their deeds. And so look at verse 19. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Remember last week we heard Christ rebuke the church at Ephesus. They'd continued to produce works of faith, but they'd left behind. What had they left behind? Do you remember? Yeah, they'd left behind the love that they had at first. The church in Thyatira, they're in a very different place. They've got both love that produces the fruit of service and faith that produces the fruit of perseverance. And the Christians at Thyatira are actually more fruitful in love and faith than they had been at the beginning. The Ephesians had left love behind. These guys have got better at it and faith. As he commends these churches for it, do we hear Christ's call to fruitful love and faith? Do we hear his call to fruitful love and faith? Christ is the risen powerful Lord with the blazing eyes and the feet of burnished bronze. He sees with blazing perfection. He's got perfect strength. He's got perfect power. The sword is in his mouth. He always speaks perfect truth. If we get that, if we have faith in that King, could we let anything move us from steadfast loyalty to that King? Could any power entice us or pressure us to compromise to our loyalty in that Lord? That Lord who is so great, who is so noble, who is so worthy. These two churches, they live the fruit of their vision of Christ. They stood firm when the world applied pressure to compromise their faith in Christ. They applied themselves to continually seeking opportunities to bless one another in loving service because they saw that's what Christ had done for them. Is our stand for Christ, is it obvious to those around us, even if it is unpopular with those around us? When people present us with those difficult choices to, you know, do the thing that's going to make them happy, the thing that's going to make them comfortable, the thing that everybody else is doing, or do the thing that pleases Christ, what are we going to choose? Do we choose Christ? Do you choose Christ in those difficult situations? If you do, then we should rejoice because Christ commends that. He commends it. When Christ's view is vilified in the public square or when it's mocked by those who are maybe closer to home, do we continue to stand with Christ rather than pretending to not believe things that we do believe, rather than compromising on the things that Christ has taught us? Do we stand with him come what may? Then we should rejoice because Christ commends that. He commends it. Christ loved us to the point where he poured out his blood for us at the cross. If we get that, will we not want to bless him with our own love for him? Will we not be so thankful that he served us at such cost that we will consider it an honour to imitate him and to obey him by serving one another at cost? And so, are we people continually looking for opportunities to bless Christ by blessing one another in self-sacrificial service? If we are, then we should rejoice because Christ commends it. He commends it. Christ calls the churches to fruitful love and faith. He calls the churches to fruitful love and faith. But Christ also calls the churches to intolerance. He calls them to intolerance. Christ makes clear that he's got something against both of these churches, and I think it's the same thing. What's he got against them? Well, in their churches, they are tolerating the spread of practices that compromise exclusive loyalty to Christ. They are tolerating the spread of practices that compromise exclusive loyalty to Christ. And so look at chapter 2 from verse 14. He says to the guys at Pergamum, "You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Balaam was a pagan prophet. Balak was a pagan king, king of Moab. And you can read about them in Numbers 22 and 23. Jewish tradition said that Balaam advised Balak in how to entice the Israelites into sin, into idolatry. And so whatever the first century Nicolaitan movement was, Jesus is saying it's of the same order. And then you see from verse 20, Christ condemns the church at Thyatira for tolerating that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And Jezebel is another Old Testament figure. She was the pagan wife of Israel's king Ahab, and the pair of them led Israel into idolatry. And you can read about that in 1 and 2 Kings. And it seems that what some people believed at Pergamum was being actively taught and promoted at Thyatira, and the people in the church are just letting it happen. And the thing that's being promoted and spread, the practice that Jesus is condemning, he calls eating food sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality. At both churches, there are people in the church who are not being totally faithful in their devotion to Christ. They're getting mixed up in practices and lifestyles that reflect the values and the worship of their pagan neighbours. And for these guys, that probably literally involved the going and eating and being part of the worship feasts and being part of the ritual sex that was part of a lot of the pagan religion in the east of the empire in those days. So they're probably literally doing those things. But they represent any practice or lifestyle that compromises loyalty to Christ, that compromises faithfulness to the cause of Christ, and so is the same as idolatry and unfaithfulness to Christ. And so there are people in those churches who were doing these things that were contrary to God's revealed will. At least at Thyatira, there were people who weren't just doing them, they were actively promoting these things in the church, actively teaching, actively urging the Christians in the church to endorse and to embrace practices and lifestyles that Christ rejects and condemns. And the rest of the church not opposing them, not stopping them from doing it. The church is tolerating what Christ will not tolerate. And that's what he holds against them. It's easy to do, though. Easy to do. Nobody in their right mind likes conflict, likes division. You know, if you are explicit in kind of refuting, standing against ungodly behaviour, ungodly teaching, then somebody in the church is going to call you judgmental and unloving and a Pharisee. And that's no fun. You know? No, we're all spiritual family and we shouldn't go around damaging unity and creating division just because somebody has a fresh understanding that's different to your interpretation. No, we can't be narrow. Can't draw lines like that. Shouldn't be so definite in responding to poor Jezebel. It's good to be challenged by new perspectives on things. Church needs to move with the times and hear different voices. It's not like Jezebel's bagging Jesus as such. She's just open to a bigger picture of the freedom that Jesus brings. Hearing her voice could be very important for the church, and so we shouldn't be afraid of new ideas. It's very easy.
Very easy.
To slip into tolerating what Christ does not tolerate. Sadly, I know that from experience. It's very easy to do. But no matter how great the challenge is, Christ calls us in this way to be intolerant. He's calling us not to tolerate teaching or practices in the church that compromise loyalty to Christ, exclusive loyalty to Christ. If we have done that, then we need to repent of that. And we need to change direction, and next time we need to not do it again. And again, if we remember the vision of Christ that we saw in chapter 1, it's hard to conceive how we could want to let anything go on in our churches that dishonours him. It's hard to imagine how we could want that to happen if we understand how glorious he really is, how precious his church is to him. But we're fallen people, and so it does happen. And so we need to be on our guard. We need to be willing to take action to stop it from happening. And if we won't, if we say, oh, no, it's too hard and we don't like conflict and all the rest of it, if we won't, well, both churches, did you notice, receive a warning that if we won't do it, he'll come visiting himself to stop it. And that will involve swinging that sword that comes out of his mouth. We need to heed Christ's call to fruitful love and faith, and we need to heed his call to intolerance at this point, intolerance. And as we turn to consider his letter to the church at Sardis, we should hear Christ's call to works of gospel life, his call to works of gospel life. And it's a pretty sobering call, actually, this one. In most of the letters, how does Christ start them so far? What's the first thing he does after he describes himself? Yeah, he commends them for something positive before he then goes on to have to rebuke them about something, but he commends them for something positive first. In the case of Sardis, he just goes straight to the negative. That's a pretty big negative. Look from the back end of chapter 3, verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Sardis was a town with a really glorious history, very impressive history. But by the first century, its best days were behind it. Christ is saying that the church in Sardis is kind of in the same situation. Others might think of them, they might think of themselves as having built a great name for great deeds of faith and hope and love. But that reputation no longer represents no longer reflects the reality. I read a thing the other day about some French academics who were furious that there was talk of increasing the amount of English language training done in the French universities. They wanted this stopped. This was a very bad idea. And another French commentator criticised these academics. He said the problem is they still think that France is the great world power that it once was, setting the direction for the Western world. They continue to believe that France still has that status, whereas actually today the reality is that France is about €6 and one cranky hedge fund manager away from being Albania. That's the reality, is not who they were. And the church in Sardis is like that. It has a reputation for being alive, but as Christ looks at the church and as he looks at their deeds, he sees something that doesn't match the reputation. He sees a snoring, slumbering church. He sees a church with only a few shreds of spiritual life left in it as it slips into a spiritual coma. He sees a church that is incomplete in its deeds, that is half-baked in the sight of God. We saw the contrast between awake and asleep in 1 Thessalonians, didn't we, just a few weeks ago? And if you remember back a bit further than that to last year, we saw the language of waking up and rising from the dead back in Ephesians chapter 5. And in both of those cases, and I think here also, the issue is, what is the compass that directs my path in life? What is the vision that my life is directed towards? In each of these places, to be dead, to be asleep, is to be directed by the values that I absorb from the culture around me, comfortably conform to whatever the rest of the herd is doing. And it leads me to crave the things that everybody else craves, to value the things that everybody else values, to prioritise the things that everybody else prioritises. It's interesting, I think, that Sardis is the first letter where Christ gives absolutely no hint at all that they are suffering any kind of hostility or persecution. I can't help wondering if that's because their lives are so conformed to the culture around them, there's nothing to even mark them out for persecution. Nobody sees any need to persecute them because nobody sees anything different about them. That's what it means to be dead, to be asleep. To be alive, to be awake, to be alert, is to have the gospel of Christ as the compass that directs my path in life. To be awake and alert is to have the gospel of Christ as the vision that my life is directed towards. And I take it that's why the very first thing that Christ calls this dead, sleepy, comatose church to do, he tells them, wake up. What does that mean? Well, what does it say in verse 3? What's the very first thing he calls them to do? Remember. Remember what you have received and heard. What did they receive and hear? They received and heard the gospel of Christ. The message that Christ is God's eternal King over the whole universe. That Christ is our perfect deliverer, our perfect Lord. The message that God loves us so much that he raised up this King to be our perfect deliverer when we deserve nothing of the sort. They need to remember who Christ is and what he's done for them. They need to remember the depth of the love and the grace that has been shown to them. They need to remember that they've been saved from something and they've been saved to something. They need to remember that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on them and now dwells in them, and that his holiness, it must be honoured. They need to remember the gospel. And what's the second thing he tells them they need to do? Obey it. They need to obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, the gospel proclaims to us that Christ is Lord. And so it means to obey our Lord's commands. The gospel proclaims to us that Christ is the perfect human being. And so it means to hunger and pursue hunger for and pursue his character. The gospel proclaims to us the deadness of sin and the beauty of holiness. And so it means to flee sin and to pursue holiness. And so they should do that. That's what they should do. And given that they, right at the moment, are heading in completely the wrong direction, that obedience also means they need to repent. They need to change direction. They need to take on the faithfulness of faith. They need to take on the self-sacrificial service of love. They need to take on the endurance of hope. And according to verse 4, you see there? There are still a few people in Sardis who never stopped doing those things because they never lost their vision of the gospel, their vision of Christ as Lord. They've never lost that. And the rest of them, they need to follow their example. And as I finish, I want to ask a question. And for some of us, the answer will be yes. For some of us, the answer will be no. Here's my question. When Christ, actually, probably some of us, the answer will be A, and some of us, the answer will be B. Here's A. When Christ looks at you, does he see someone trading on the fruitful faith and hope and love of years gone by, who's now settled down into the pattern of the world where your deeds and your desires and your priorities are no different from anybody else's? When Christ looks at you, does he see somebody trading on the fruitful faith, hope and love of years gone by, but now settled down into the patterns of the world to the point where your deeds and your desires and your priorities are no different to anybody else's? And Christ looks at you with those eyes that we've been talking about. Is that what he sees? Or, B, does he see someone who carries with them a vision of Christ the Lord that means, a vision of Christ the Lord that means you aim to get to the end of each day having been more fruitful in faithfulness and love and hope because you hunger to honour him for the Lord that he is? Does he see someone who carries with them a vision of Christ the Lord that means you aim to get to the end of each day having been more fruitful in faithfulness and in love and in hope because you hunger to honour him for who he is? Is your answer the dead answer? A? Is it the dead answer? Then this is the bit you need your Bible for. Put your finger on chapter 3, verse 3. If your answer is A, if it's the dead answer, if you're honest, and that is the answer, then just right now read chapter 3, verse 3 to yourself in your head, but read it to yourself for me. Chapter 3, verse 3. Okay? That's his message to you. If your answer was the alive answer, if it was B, then put your finger on chapter 3, verse 5, and read that just to yourself. Read it now. That's his message to you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will fill us with the vision of Christ the great Lord that Revelation gives us, that the Scriptures as a whole give us. And Father, we pray that that vision will make us hunger and strive to be people who honour that great King by being people of fruitful love and faith, by being people who won't tolerate what is intolerable to him, by being people who want to be full of works of gospel life, who let that vision direct and shape who we are and what we care about and what we do and how we treat others. Father, we pray that vision will be with us always and that it will produce those things in us. Father, where it hasn't, where we've lost that vision, where we've been fruitless in love and faith, where we've been dead, asleep, where we've tolerated what is intolerable to Christ, Father, lead us to repentance. We're sorry for those things. Make us sorry, Father. But more than that, help us to leave them behind because we so see the glory of Christ and the goodness of his way and his direction and the horror of being apart from his will. And Father, we pray that that will be to your glory and to the good of your church, that we might grow spiritually, that our love and faith might be more than it was at first. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.